first chapter. I must say that in approaching this passage, I have been affected by something that really shook me up, if I may use such a phrase in the vernacular. Really happened two Sundays ago. Sunday afternoon, my wife and family and myself went to visit a friend. He was in school with me, in Bible school with me in Canada. And we went to Chicago together, and he lived in the room right beside me as a single fellow, as I was at that time. And we went through Bible college together. He was considerably further down the road in his spiritual life than I was. And as I reflect upon it, undoubtedly was one of the most influential young men in my life as a young teenager. A tremendous help to me in my spiritual life. He met a girl from Texas, and together they were married up at this school in Chicago, and he came down and entered after graduation from the school in Chicago, Dallas Theological Seminary. Went through the almost 4 years of training and completed it, went out and has been doing some preaching, although has been secularly employed. We have had slight contact with him during our 4 years here in Dallas, occasionally getting together. And as I suggested, two Sundays ago, we went to visit them, just really for a brief visit. We were only there for about 15 or 20 minutes because we were on our way here to meeting. And as I was climbing into the car, I turned to him and asked him, by the way, what church are you going to now? And to my utter horror, he informed me that he was not any longer going to church. And I said, what happened? He said, I've become disillusioned. And I looked, he had five children, three of them teenagers. And I said, what about your children? He says, I don't let them go to church anymore either. And I got in the car and drove away from that situation very, very frightened and disturbed. And the first verse that came to my mind at that moment was the phrase in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, after describing what happened to Israel, the Apostle Paul goes on to say, and let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he falleth. Do you know the thing that disturbed Marilyn and myself as we drove from there to the service last Sunday evening was the fact that that very thing could happen to me. Now, I can't go into what I think probably were some of the causes in what has happened in that family. They've had some unfortunate situations in the churches they've been here attending here in Dallas. But nothing excuses what happened. And as I have reflected upon that, and as I've gone through over it, and thought of you folks in the Bible class, and thought of my ministry, and thought of our family and my life, what I've been grappling for, really, and rather subconsciously, is what is it that can somehow act as a preventative to that type of thing happening in my life? We all get discouraged. We all shall have very unfortunate experiences with other Christians or with ministers or in churches. But is there something that somehow can act as a preventative or a safeguard against reacting to that type of situation the way these folks did? I'm rather convinced that in the passage before us this morning, we have one suggestion. And I'm not suggesting that this is the answer to it. I think that it is part of an answer. And I'm looking at the passage, Paul's prayer for the Ephesians in chapter 1, in the light of searching for some kind of a safeguard or preventative that will work in our lives as people of God to prevent some type of, and I do sincerely hope it'll be temporary, but some type of a temporary relapse coming into the life of a Christian. Let's read the prayer, and as we expound it, let's look for something that will be of real help to us in our families and in our spiritual life. Paul prays in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 15, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him,
the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, so that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now may God bless to our hearts this reading and our study this morning of the prayer. First of all, what we should look for is the basic essential object that Paul has in mind in making such a prayer. And I think we shall discover it very superficially and very obviously by just noticing the place of this prayer in Paul's epistle. You will discover, first of all, if you have been with us in our study to this point, that Paul begins chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, by blessing God for spiritual blessing. And we have gone down through those verses, and we have discovered the blessing of God's sovereign election, the great blessing of predestination unto the position of adoption, the great blessing of redemption, the great blessing of the revelation of God's will, the great blessing of becoming his purchased possession, the great blessing of being sealed by the Holy Spirit. And he has enumerated a list of blessings. Now, isn't it rather striking that right after this great doctrinal exposition, Paul prays? It becomes more striking when you discover that in chapter 2 and the entirety of chapter 2, and also in chapter 3, down to the end of verse 13, you discover another great exposition of tremendous Bible doctrine. And then, that is followed by prayer. It's Paul's second prayer for the Ephesians. And turn over, will you please, into chapter 3. You discover chapter 3, verse 13. After this great, second great exposition of Bible doctrine, he comes in verse 13 of chapter 3. Wherefore, he says, I desire. And he goes on to the end of the chapter with his second prayer for the Ephesians. Now, what one discovers then is simply this. He begins in chapter 1 with a great exposition of tremendous Bible doctrine. Then he prays. Then he moves in chapter 2 and chapter 3 to verse 12 with his second great exposition of Bible doctrine. Then he prays. And putting the picture together, I conclude that in both of these prayers, Paul somehow is praying that the Bible doctrine that he has just expounded to them might somehow permeate their life, might somehow be appropriated, might somehow be grasped by them and have its effect in their life. And if that is so, and I think we shall demonstrate it is so, if that is so, then the basic object of Paul's prayer in chapter 1 is that somehow he wants to apply the great doctrines that he has just expounded in the early part of the chapter. We're going to discover, as we go through our verses this morning, that each of the major points he mentions in the prayer picks up some great element of the doctrine he has just expounded in the first 13 verses of our 14 verses of our chapter. That is the object, then. He wants to apply the truth, the great doctrines. He wants them to grasp them some way. The outline of the prayer is very obvious to us. As Mr. Burns mentioned in his prayer this morning, it was certainly a Pauline prayer, because as with many of Paul's prayers, it certainly is true of this one, there are the two great aspects. There is the praise element, there is the pray, is the petition element. Verses 15 and 16, he praises God. And then when you come into verse 17, he petitions God to the end of the chapter. Let's look first of all, and rather briefly then, at the petition element of Paul's prayer for these Christians at Ephesus. Verses 15 and 16, he praises God for them. Isn't it rather interesting that up to this point, chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, he also has been blessing God. He's been praising God. Up until this point, that's all he has been doing. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And in the first 14 verses, Paul has blessed and praised God for his blessing. Now when we come to the beginning of his prayer, he continues to bless God or praise God, but for a different reason. Let's read the verses again and discover the cause, the reason for Paul's praise at this particular point. He says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you." Paul's praise, then, is in response to a report that he has just received. It's been 4 years since he's been in Ephesus. And if you were with us in our introductory message, then you'll remember that Paul did not lose contact with that church. There was a vital link of communication that was maintained. Apparently, just prior to the writing of this book, Epaphras has arrived from Asia, from Colossae. We read of it at the end of Ephesians and at the end of Colossians. And Epaphras probably has just brought a report. And it's in response to the report of Epaphras that Paul sits down, he writes his letter, and he begins his letter by saying, "And I say, every time I think of you Christians at Ephesus, I praise God for you because of the report I've heard." And that report really had two elements. The two are mentioned in verse 15. "I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and also your love unto all the saints." Isn't that a beautiful little parallel? What a doublet. Your faith in the Lord Jesus. That seems to be an all-inclusive term. Of course, this is speaking much more of their faith than their saving faith. They had that long ago. But now as Epaphras turns back, he reports to Paul of their devotion to the Lord, of their faithfulness to him. It's not only their faithfulness and their devotion to the Lord that Paul has heard about, but it's their love to all of the Christians. And friends, let's make no mistake about it. The relationship between these two elements is absolutely crucial. What I'm simply saying is that it's just not by accident that Paul is talking about their faith and faithfulness to the Lord and their love to all the saints. These two are in a cause and effect relationship. You see, what I'm really saying is this, that it's only the Christian that has a right relationship with the Lord that also has the right relationship with the other saints. Paul thinks of the Ephesians. There's a real evidence of love in their heart toward God's people. He goes from that effect back to the cause, and he recognizes, as John does in his first epistle, that at the very root of love one to another, there is the basic source, and that is my devotion and my love and my relationship to Jesus Christ. That's the type of Christian Paul is writing to. Their relationship to the Lord is great. That is evidenced and manifested by their relationship to one another. And we can mark it down from experience after experience after experience. That when a Christian is at odds with another Christian, it is only a symptom. It is only a symptom. And it is not only a symptom to all of the church or all of that group, but it is a symptom to that Christian that there's something wrong with that individual's relationship with Jesus Christ. When your relationship with the Lord is what it ought to be, my Christian friend, then your relationship with God's people will be what it ought to be as well. It's indispensable, this type of relationship or interrelationship in a church. That's why when one reads through Ephesians, he finds no rebuke. Paul does not have to sit down to chastise the Ephesians. There's no rebuke here. There's no correction like to the Colossians or like to the Corinthians. Why is it, as I look at the church at Ephesus, that I see something existing that requires no rebuke or correction from the apostle? It's because here are a group of Christians who are walking faithfully to the Lord and as a result in love one to another. You know what the word Ephesus means? Beloved. Beloved. The church at Ephesus was beloved of God, and it was because here they are walking in faithfulness to him and in love one to another. But the tragedy of it is this. It didn't last. You see, this is the thing that burns at my heart this morning, my Christian friends. The fact is that this did not last. If you are a student of the Bible, then you can turn with me quickly in your mind to Revelation chapter 2, and you can see the last biblical picture of the church at Ephesus. There are seven churches there. And the divine analysis of Ephesus in the last pages of the inspired word is, I have somewhat against you. You've left your first love. And as John, by the Spirit of God, writes to that church at Ephesus, he warns them that to lose that first love is to lose their testimony. And church history demonstrates that that is precisely what happened at Ephesus. And what I'm saying is this. When I see Ephesus, that church, in the book of Ephesians, I see a church that is walking in a way that's so pleasing to the Lord that there's no rebuke. Their love one to another is manifested. Their faithfulness to the Lord is a testimony all abroad. But somewhere down the line, something happens. So that in the last pages of the Word of God, they are rebuked. They have left their first love. The next pages of church history demonstrate that not only have they left it, but they lost it. And their testimony was virtually extinguished, as was warned to them in Revelation 2. Now my question is why? I wonder if Paul anticipated it. It's even been suggested that he may have even seen it happening. Just seen those little rays of tendency as he talks to Epaphras. Just little clues along the way. Nothing really serious enough to rebuke or to correct or to put his finger on. Whether he sensed it or not, the fact of the matter is it happened. Now, why? I'm rather inclined to feel that what Paul goes on and prays for in the second part of his prayer, that is his petition, is really given to us this morning, somehow to act as the preventative for the very thing that happened at Ephesus, and friends, for the very thing that has happened to so many churches across America, for the very thing that happened in the life of my young friend, for the very thing that could happen in your life or in your home. And I could even go one step further and perhaps even suggest for the thing that is happening in your life today. Because it's not a sudden thing. It's a gradual thing. And perhaps you find yourself right at this very spot in your own personal life or in your home life as a husband or a wife or a father or mother, moving in that very direction. What's the preventative? Let's spend our time looking at the petition. What is it that Paul prays as he prays for, as he moves into that petition in verse 17? He says, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God, and this is his petition, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, and that is such a wonderful phrase. I wish we could take time to really stop and expound it. If you've been with us up to this point in our study, then you will recall the number of times that it told us in the first 14 verses that God's plan, God's program was all geared towards the glory of God. The way it's all organized. For instance, in verse 6 of chapter 1, the election and the predestination is to the praise of the glory of His grace. Come down to verse 12. That we should be to the praise of His glory. Right at the end of verse 14, unto the praise of His glory. And the whole of God's plan and all of these blessings mentioned in the first 14 verses are all designed to glorify God. Now Paul comes and he says, I'm going to petition the God of glory, the God to whom glory belongs. What is it, Paul, that you're going to ask? There's only one petition in this prayer, and notice what that petition is. I'm asking this God, this Father of glory, that He may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. That seems rather difficult to get your teeth into. Let's take it bit by bit. First of all, he prays that He might give them, and there should not be the word the in there. There is no definite article in the original, and I think, in my view of this passage, that is significant. Paul is not speaking of the Holy Spirit here. Now, I know that this is the way it is often taken, but I do not think he is speaking of the Holy Spirit. I really cannot see how God can give unto them the Holy Spirit in a particular way when he has just talked in the previous verses of them being sealed by that Holy Spirit. So, there's no definite article in the original. I do not think he's speaking of the Holy Spirit. He prays that he might give unto them a spirit of wisdom and revelation. Now, What is it he's asking? What is wisdom? Wisdom is some kind of a deeper penetration, I want to suggest, into truths that are already known. You know what it is. You've heard of prayer all of your Christian life. And then all of a sudden you sit through a message, and someone opens up the word to you and makes prayer so meaningful to you, adds a new light to it, just puts a focus on it that you've never seen before, and you walk out and you say, "My, I've learned something about prayer that I've never really understood before. It's just given me more insight into it." That's the spirit of wisdom. It's a penetration, it's a comprehension of truths already known, but a deeper penetration into them. Not only a spirit of wisdom, but a spirit of revelation. And revelation is the lifting of the shade. It's the shedding of light. It's some new truth being exposed or revealed to the person. Perhaps you can remember the very first time you discovered the truth that you as a Christian were the possessor of a spiritual gift. That was the spirit of revelation. God made something known to you, revealed in the scriptures, but you'd never known it before. Now you see what Paul is praying? That here these Christians at Ephesus might be given by God a spirit of wisdom, deeper penetration into knowing truth, and a spirit of revelation, insight into truth that they never knew before. And if I were to put together these two elements into one, then my word is, the word that he uses in the next verse, the word enlightenment. And my title for our message this morning is A Prayer for Enlightenment. Because that is what Paul is praying for. His prayer is that they might be enlightened. Not only into a deeper knowledge of the truths they already know, but into new truths that they have never heard before and they have never discovered before. Truths, in fact, that Paul has already expounded to them in chapter 1, and truths that he will continue to expound in chapters 2 and 3. What is he praying for then? This is it. Enlightenment. A spirit of wisdom. A spirit of revelation. That they might be enlightened. Now notice though, he says enlightenment, and this is critical. It's in the knowledge of him. It's in the knowledge of God. His prayer for the Ephesians is that they might come to know God. And my friends, there are a few prayers that you can make for another one of God's people that is more critical and more crucial than this prayer. If you are concerned about another Christian, then I want to suggest to you that you start praying this type of prayer. Oh God, may they come to know you in a better way. May they come to know more about you than they have never known before. There is nothing that will act as a greater foundation in an individual's life than a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God. That's what his prayer is. That they'll come to know God. Of course, to know God is to know his ways. To know God is to know his program. To know God is to know his will. And that is the doctrine of the first chapter and the doctrine of the next two chapters that he shall expound. But he is concerned for more than just enlightenment in the knowledge of God. We must add one further ingredient. It's mentioned at the beginning of verse 18. It's the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. And if you want to be accurate, then I think that you can take out that word understanding and put in the word heart. Because it is the Greek word for heart that is there. Now, I understand, of course, that the heart oftentimes is a place of understanding. But I think for many of us, if we were to read through this, we would think that this was something that was intellectual. We would be inclined to think that this is something that is mental. And Paul is very, very accurate at this point. His prayer for the Christians at Ephesus is that they might be enlightened in their heart concerning their knowledge of God and his ways and his work. It's a heart enlightenment. We've already been exhorted, if you were here at the early service this morning, concerning the vanity and the futility of an intellectual enlightenment. That is a faith that is not saved. And it is just as true, my Christian friend, about truths and doctrines in your Christian life. It is very, very dangerous. I think it is one of the great dangers of living in the city of Dallas, that a Christian can be so well taught in the doctrines of the Word of God, and those doctrines only be an intellectual comprehension. Paul is not praying for that. Paul is praying that they might grasp them and understand them and grip them with their heart. This is his prayer, that you might be enlightened. With a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God and his ways and his work, and that enlightenment might be a heart enlightenment. Now I ask Paul why. If this really is such a crucial prayer, and if it is supposed to do what I think it might do in our lives, then what is so crucial about having that type of an enlightenment in your Christian life? If you read carefully through the next few verses, you will discover, I think, three results from such an enlightenment. You don't really have to be much of a scholar to discover those three. If you just read from the English text, you will discover the word what three times. And each time it occurs, it introduces a result of that type of spiritual enlightenment that we are talking about. He says in verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened so that ye may know three things. First of all, what is the hope of his calling? Secondly, what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Thirdly, what is the exceeding greatness of his power? These are the three results that come from such enlightenment. Let's look at them just quickly. The first is that we might know the hope of his calling. Do you remember what his calling was? That was the very way he began in Ephesians chapter 1. He began with our calling. Notice in chapter 1, verse 4, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. That's the calling of the child of God. It happened before the foundation of the world when God sovereignly called, chose, and elected you to be his child. What is the hope of that calling? It's answered for us in the same verse. Chapter 1, verse 4. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. One day Spurgeon received a complimentary book from Andrew Bonar, who had just written a commentary on Leviticus. As Spurgeon read it, it was such a thrill and delight to his soul and to his spiritual life that he sent the book back to Bonar, the author, and asked him to autograph it and to put on the flyleaf a picture of himself. Because they were good friends, Andrew Bonar did so. He sent the book back to Spurgeon with the picture, the autograph, and a little note underneath. Dear Spurgeon, he said, you will see that I have autographed it, and I have also included a picture as you requested. If you had been a little more patient, you would have had a little better picture down the road. And he concluded with this phrase, when I shall see him, I shall be like him. That's the hope of the Christian. When I shall see him, I shall be like him. We shall be holy and blameless before him in love. The hope of the Christian, and this is so critical in my life at least, and I hope it is in yours. Friends, the hope of the Christian, what I shall be someday, is something that is only really grasped in the life of that individual as he gets to know God and to know the plan of God and the program of God and the truth of God. And a comprehension of that truth, the hope, what I shall be. The hope of my calling, I'm suggesting to you, will act as somewhat of a foundation, somewhat of a stabilizing force in your Christian life. When Jupiter sent woman down to earth, endowed with all of the charms of femininity, he called her Pandora. That name means a gift of all the gods. And you recall the story. To Pandora, he gave a little casket. And he told her never to open it. Curiosity must have been one of the things with which women were endowed. And she couldn't resist it. And you remember how she opened it. And as soon as she opened the lid, from that box came forth every manner of plague to infest man's body and mind. And immediately they scattered over the earth. Pandora quickly went to close the lid. And as she went to close the lid, there was one thing left inside. Do you remember what it was? Hope. That was left inside. And that was the ancient way of saying that hope is the one thing that is preeminent above all of the other things that have fled out and escaped to pollute and to corrupt the world. You see, it seems to me that what Paul is saying to us at this point, my friends, is that even though there shall be the discouragement, even though there will be those great frustrations, even though there will be those clashes, even though there will be the disillusionment with preachers and with the Word of God and with God himself, we might think, and with the church and with fellow Christians, even though there shall be those disillusionments, the thing that stabilizes, the thing that fortifies, the thing that is the safeguard, in the very midst of that situation is hope. And it is the hope of our calling. And I'm rather convinced that what Paul wants us to do is to come to know God and to know God's plan and to know God's will so well that we shall be stabilized by constantly looking forward to the hope of our calling. And John says that every man that has that hope in him purifies himself. It's a great force. It's a great factor in the life of the Christian. The result of this enlightenment then is a knowledge of the hope, a comprehension of it, an occupation with it. The second one is that we might know what is the exceeding, in verse 18, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. If the first one is a knowledge of what we shall be, or what we shall have, the second one is a knowledge of what God shall have. It's a knowledge of the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. If you've been with us in our study, then you'll recall immediately that Paul is picking up the whole element of verses 11 to 14 in chapter 1. The fact that we are his purchased possession. The fact that he has made us his inheritance. That's what a child of God is. A child of God is the inheritance of God. We are his inheritance. We are his possession. And I think that what Paul wants us to grasp here, my Christian friend, is this. That you are so valuable and so precious to God. That someday, you will be his inheritance. You will be the source of all of his joy. You'll be the source of all of his delight. You see, the second result of this enlightenment from such a comprehension of God and his ways and works is a knowledge of what I mean to God. And that is a great stabilizing force in the life of an individual. Did you ever think it's too bad that children couldn't be parents before their children? Ever think that about your teenager? Wouldn't it be great that that teenager could be a parent before they're a teenager? I wonder what it would do. I'm frankly convinced that one of the greatest factors in my life as a Christian teenager coming through those difficult teenage years is an appreciation of what my parents thought of me. I knew I was loved. My parents did a great deal for me. And I appreciated all that they did and all that I meant to them. They were proud of me. They knew it. They showed it. I felt accepted. I was part of the family. But you know, I have never known how much I meant to my parents until I became a parent. Now I know what parents give up for their children. Now I know how much patience it takes for a mom and dad to love their children. Now I know how much I must have really meant to my parents. You see, this is what Paul is talking about. Christian, if you could only comprehend what you mean to God, what a tremendous factor that would be in our Christian lives. How do you know it? By enlightenment. By being enlightened with a spirit of revelation, with a spirit of wisdom, so that you might know God's plan and hold all of God's program, all of God's redemptive program and creative program was to create a people for himself. And that people someday shall be taken home to glory, and throughout all of eternity, we shall be his inheritance. We'll be his delight. We'll be his glory. You see, an enlightenment in the plan and program of God gives to one a comprehension of his inheritance, what we mean to him, what we shall be someday with him. But there's a third thing. Not only do we know as a result of this enlightenment the hope of his calling and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, but the third thing is great too, isn't it? As a result of this, we know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward usward who believe. As one comes to know God, as one is enlightened in the plan and program of God, one of the results of it, one of the things that issues from it, is a comprehension of the greatness of the power of God. That power of God is demonstrated in three ways, if you read down through the next few verses. The first great demonstration of that power of God is said in verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. The greatest display of God's power the world has ever seen, the resurrection of Christ. The second display of that power, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. The second great demonstration of the power of God is that he not only took his son from the grave and raised him from the dead, but he put him in heaven. And he set him in heaven above all of the angels. That's the phrase, those are the phrases at the beginning of verse 21. And not only above all of the angels, but above all human dignity and majesty. That's involved in the phrase, every name that is named. He has set his son above every king, above every prime minister, above every premier, above every president. He has set his son above every name that is named. This is the power of God. He raised his son from the dead. He set his son at his own right hand and gave him authority that is above the authority of every angelic creature and every man and dignity and majesty that has ever been established on the face of this earth. The third great demonstration of his power is in verse 22, and he has put all things under his feet. And he's given him to be the head over all things to the church. We're going to study verses 22 and 23 in our message next week. So let me just say in these two verses that the third great demonstration of the authority and the power of God is that he put his son over all of creation and over the church. The headship of Jesus Christ over creation and over the church. That's the power of God. Now do you see how crucial this is? Absolutely. You see, what Paul is really saying is this. Here is what God is doing. Take a good look at it. Look back to your calling, first of all. What is the hope of that calling? That you should be holy and blameless before him. That you should be like Christ. That is the hope of your calling. Now look forward. There it is. What is the riches of the glory of his inheritance? You and I shall be his throughout all of eternity. We'll be his possession. We shall be the source of his entire delight. Now how ever can these two great things be linked together? What God did in a past eternity, his calling. What we shall be in the future. The link between these two, my friends, is the power of God. That's how what he has planned shall be realized. And I think what Paul is saying as he comes to the conclusion of the prayer is, oh God, may these Christians at Ephesus so comprehend you and your plan and your work that they may have utter confidence that what you have planned in a past eternity will someday be realized. My friend, don't miss it. Never doubt God's plan. What he has planned shall someday be fulfilled. He's called you to be his own. Someday you shall be his possession. You shall be his delight. But there's another reason why he climaxes his prayer with power. Because that's what's needed to live the Christian life here on earth. Here it is. My calling in a past eternity. The riches of his inheritance in a future. What about in between? Lord, you've called me to live here. You've called me to live in Dallas. You put me in that factory. You've given me a nature that is so sinful and so wicked. You've put me in this school. You've put me in that situation, Lord. How do I ever live between these two great periods of time? How does one ever bridge the gap? Oh, this is Paul's prayer. Oh, that the Christians at Ephesus might somehow be so enlightened in their knowledge of you, O God, that they might comprehend the greatness of your power. The very power that raised up Jesus Christ from the dead is the power that's available to me in my life. Isn't that thrilling, my Christian friend? When you get discouraged, I want you to remember that. When you have that problem with that sin in your life, that sinful nature, that temptation, that personality problem that bothers you so very much, I want you to remember. Don't be disillusioned. Don't get discouraged. Don't give up. Don't turn back. What Paul is saying is, oh, that they might come to comprehend the greatness of the power of God. As I study and as I appreciate all that's involved in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as he gives me a spirit of wisdom into that tremendous fact, as he gives me a spirit of revelation into the truths of the revelation of Jesus, of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, do you see the result of it? The result is that the child of God begins to comprehend the greatness of God's power that's available to me in my Christian life. What a sad thing for Ephesus. They've left their first love. They've grown cold of heart. Their testimony is about to be extinguished. The light is flickering. What a tragic thing for Believer's Chapel. Have you ever looked five years down the road? What a tragic thing in your life, my friend. And do not think that you are beyond it. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he falleth. Do not think you are beyond it. And I search and I ask, O God, what is the preventative for our family? What is the preventative for Believer's Chapel? It is this. An occupation with what I shall be. An occupation with what I mean to God. An appreciation of the greatness of the power that comes to me. All of those things and much more come as a result of being enlightened in my heart with the knowledge of God.
And therefore I must ask myself, how does such enlightenment come? How is it going to come for the Ephesians?
That's why Paul is writing his epistle. He sits down and he writes his letter. Then he sends it by the hand of Epaphras. It comes to the church at Ephesus, to the individuals. They sit down. Now, Paul's prayer is this, that as that church takes the word, and as they read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, as they study the doctrine, as they learn the truth, as they're being read, his prayer is that the Spirit of God will so work through his word that to those individual Christians, enlightenment might come. Ultimately, enlightenment is the work of the Spirit of God. And it comes through the Word of God. My Christian, the very first sign that you're on the skid, the very first sign that you're on your way out, is when you stop reading the Word, start to neglect the Word, or in reading it, you get nothing from it. That is the very first step down. And Paul senses it. That's why he's writing to the Ephesians. That's his prayer as he sends the letter. Oh God, through the reading of this word, may they have such spiritual enlightenment in their heart, in the knowledge of you, that these things will result and they'll be fortified, they'll be strengthened, they'll mature, and then they'll develop. May God help us this morning to search our lives. My Christian, what's your relationship with the Word of God this morning? You reading it? You studying it? Is God speaking to you through it? If not, you're in danger zone. If not, you're on the way down. If not, coldness is setting in. May God speak to our hearts that we'll turn to him and get in touch with him so that through his word he'll speak to us and we will gradually grow in our enlightenment so that we might be faithful to him. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we pray that thou wilt rekindle in our hearts this morning a desire for the word of God, a humility before thee, so that the Spirit of God will be able to take us and work through thy word in our lives to enlighten us in the word and in the ways and in the person of thyself. Bless thy word. And O God, we pray that there may not be one young person, one parent, one home and believer's chapel that will go the route that we have been looking at this morning. Deliver us from it, we pray, O God, by our diligent, faithful comprehension of thy word through the Spirit of God, for we ask it in his name. Amen.